Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for the swamp coolers that are working effectively so far. And Father, thank you for the kids that are being instructed in your word in their classes right now. Father, we ask your blessing on them. Father, please help us to be attentive to your word, and please help us not to bring our own ideas or agendas to it, Lord, but through it we pray that you would shape us and mold us into the individuals that you want us to be. Father, we pray that we might find hope and encouragement in your word. Father, I pray that I would not be a barrier to it in any way, but that you would enable me to speak the things that I've studied. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in the book of 1 Peter. We remind you, 1 Peter is one of two letters written by the Apostle Peter. In this one, he addresses it to the elect exiles, that is, to individuals who are living as strangers in a hostile world. They're Christians, but they're looking for a city, like Hebrews talks about, whose maker is God. And so since they live in this world where they're kind of different, they're kind of weirdos, they're outsiders, we can expect certain things to be true of them. And Peter says again and again that the way Christians live is important because of the fact that they live in this world where they are different. And remember, the people that Peter's writing to are Christians who are suffering. They're suffering because they're Christians. And Peter is encouraging them. He's telling them how to live. A couple of weeks ago, we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. And Peter writes to the whole group, he says, "Y'all should be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake." And we talked at length about what does it mean to be subject to every human institution? And I said, I think it means all of them. It means that people are watching us, and one of the things they're watching is how we respond to authority in our lives. And so Peter says, hey, it's not for the sake of the institution. There are some ridiculous institutions out there. There are some ridiculous rules, but that's not the important thing. What is that we do it for the Lord's sake, for his reputation, for his glory. It'd be subject to every human institution. And then he gets specific, right? So, and then he starts out by saying kings, you know, the emperor, the governors. Then he says, now, slaves, now you're not slaves, and in fact in the people he was writing to, only some of them were slaves. So he takes this general command and he makes it more specific. He says, for those of you that are slaves, go ahead and be subject to your own masters as to the Lord, right? That this continues in the as to the Lord idea. Be subject to your own masters, in fact, even to the unjust masters. Because this is a gracious thing. If you suffer for doing bad, that's not notable. But if you suffer for doing good, God likes that. It's a gracious thing in God's sight. And we say, man, that's hard. He says, yes, but Jesus, right? Jesus suffered for doing good. Jesus didn't open his mouth. And so we learn that it's appropriate because of what Jesus did. And Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. So when we are submitting to a person or a situation where we feel it's unjust, maybe we're even suffering, we say it's okay because Jesus suffered, but he still submitted and he was entrusting himself to God who judges justly. And there's a durative aspect to that verb. He kept entrusting himself to God who judges justly. We come now to another particular thing that Peter's going to say. In chapter 3, verse 1, if you're keeping track of the structure in your Bible, you know, I'd write a little dash next to verse 13, next to verse 18, next to 3:1, because these are be subject, be subject, be subject, be subject. This is all the same subject matter, right? And then chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 8. But we start at 3:1 today. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So, think about context. The big context in 1 Peter is that we're exiles and it matters how we live. It matters how we live within the human authority structures of our culture, matters how we live within the governing authority structures, matters how servants live with regard to their masters, and it matters how wives live with regard to their husbands. And in the grand scheme of the Bible, we understand that marriage is an institution ordained by God, right? Whereas slavery isn't. Slavery is a human institution. God never said, you know, go and have slaves, and he regulated it, but he never authorized slavery. But marriage, from the earliest chapters of the Bible, he said, this is my will. A man will leave his father and mother, he'll be joined to his wife, the two will become one flesh. This is God's plan. It's a good institution. Not everybody's called to be married, but for those who are, it's a good institution, and it's of God. And we also understand that the Bible is pretty clear that in marriage there is a structure, that the husband is to be the head of the home, and in particular of the wife. The Apostle Paul talks at length about that in Ephesians chapter 5. And that isn't always a popular teaching in the church today. A lot of times people want to say, well, that must have been cultural in a patriarchal society. But I don't believe that. The Bible's pretty clear, and the reasons it gives are things like because Christ is the head of the church, or because Adam and Eve. And these are things that haven't changed between now and the time the Bible was written. And so the husband is the head, and the wife submits her will to him as he lovingly places her needs ahead of his own, is how a marriage is designed to work. And so it wasn't designed so that a wife subjects herself to her husband's leadership and he takes advantage of that and does whatever he wants selfishly. But it was designed to work that he gives himself up for her. That's kind of the bigger context. If you want to read about that, you can read Ephesians 5 or 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I don't want to make that point today. I think that's a given. Okay? But I think we need to not take Peter's words out of their context, because what Peter has in mind here is still believers living among non-believers and winning them. That's his idea. And so I think the main idea of our passage is this: when the proclaimed gospel divides a marriage, the quietly lived gospel is the only solution. When the proclaimed, the spoken gospel divides a marriage, the quietly, consistently lived gospel is the only solution. That's what Peter's after with this. Jesus said that when the gospel is preached, it will have a dividing effect. Right? Do you remember what he said? We spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John, and we read in John's Gospel in the 7th chapter, when the people heard these words that Jesus spoke, they said, "This really is a prophet." And others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ supposed to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, where the village where David was?" And so there was a division among the people over Jesus. And everywhere Jesus went, that's what happened, right? As we read through the Gospel of John, he would go somewhere, some people believed him, some people disbelieved him, and some people were on the fence about him. There's always a division. And in fact, Jesus said, yeah, that's how it's going to be. In Luke chapter 12, he says, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." You get the idea, right? So Jesus said, when the gospel goes out, there will be people who believe it, and there will be people who don't believe it, and then they won't be on the same page, even though they live in the same house. And the Apostle Paul said, that's true of husbands and wives. Okay, Peter's been saying, wherever the gospel goes in the world, there will be a distinct group of people separate from the culture. They won't be like the culture, they'll be strangers. And now he's saying, there will be strangers even within the institution of marriage. When the gospel goes out and one partner believes it and the other partner doesn't, there will be a division and it'll be hard. And what do you do? And he answers that question. Paul talks about the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 7, if you want to cross-reference that later. And he gives the same advice to both husbands and wives. He says, sometimes it's the husband that believes and the wife doesn't. And sometimes it's the wife that believes and the husband doesn't. And in either case, the advice is the same. If you're a Christian, don't leave. Don't leave. Stick it out, because maybe your spouse will get saved. The first effect that the gospel has on that one person in the marriage who is a believer is that they become a wordless winner. A wordless winner. Look what he says, chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not believe the word," or rather do not obey the word, remember, that's Peter's way of saying get saved. He was using that back toward the end of chapter 1. To obey the word is to believe the gospel, right? "If some of them don't obey the word, they may be won without a word." They may be won without a word. "By the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." And again, conduct is a thing that keeps showing up in Peter, right? I keep underlining it in my Bible. It shows up over and over again. Chapter 1, verse 15, and verse 16, and we keep talking about the way that we live. Look back at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 in your Bible. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keep your conduct," that is the way you live your life, "among the Gentiles honorable." So you're going to be living among non-believers, and you need to keep your conduct honorable. Why? "So that when they speak evil of you as when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now he says, wives, essentially keep your conduct with your husband honorable so that he may see your good deeds and be won. W-O-N, won. You might win him. He might become a convert. Same idea, just a particularization of it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." See, the gospel was always meant to be lived. The faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and the new heart and life that he gives us becomes action, and we live it. And then people see it and they get saved. They see it and they give glory to God because the way we live aligns with what we say we believe. Notice the purpose clause. If it was up here, I'd underline it, right? Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands so that. There's a reason, okay? You're not just being subject to your husbands because that's what you're supposed to do, though I think that that would be a true statement from Scripture. But you're being subject with a purpose in mind so that you might win him. Now, there's no guarantee. It doesn't say he's going to get saved if you're just a good enough wife. That's too big a burden to put on yourself. But it says, live this way so that he might see it and be won without you even having to speak to him about the word. Now, the gospel needs to be spoken. You've heard the term lifestyle evangelism. You ever heard those words? Lifestyle evangelism means rather than go stand on a corner with my Bible and proclaim the gospel, I'm just going to live it out in front of you and hope you ask me about it. There's a place for both of those, I think. The Bible's really clear that the good news about Jesus needs to be spoken. People don't get saved without hearing the good news about Jesus. And in fact, I think in this scenario, it is spoken to both husband and wife, and she believes and he rejects it. He probably heard it as well, but he has not believed it. Because it says right there, they do not obey the word. So he did hear the gospel, he just rejected it. And nor do I think this is a prohibition against wives ever sharing the gospel with their husband to say, dear, this is what I believe. It's not that she comes home from church and he's confused as to whether she's, what religion she even is. She can share about her faith, but the point is, it would seem that very often the secret to evangelism with individuals that we share a close relationship with is consistency of living out our faith in front of them. They probably already know, they've probably already heard the gospel, and now it's time to live the gospel over the course of time. That they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So their husband hears the word, and then the wife doesn't have to speak the word again. She doesn't need to go on. She doesn't need to nag him about it. But honey, Jesus died for you. Just give your heart to Jesus. But honey, you're a sinner. You know, she doesn't have to keep at it because her conduct ultimately is such that her husband has to ask, well, what's going on? You're different. You've changed. How is that? And he might end up being won without a word. We proclaim the gospel. In a minute, Peter's going to say, be ready to give an answer to anybody that asks a reason for the hope that's in you. He already said, we were saved so that we might proclaim the excellencies of the one that called us. Certainly we do that. But when you find yourself in a close family, long-term relationship, at least in a husband-wife relationship, the biblical prescription is stay with them, love them. If you're a wife, submit to your husband, and maybe you'll win him. Perhaps, it says. Perhaps he'll be won without even a word. Last year, we went on this this little diet program. They called it the 10-day detox. And we drank a bunch of kale smoothies and didn't eat any sugar and things like that. And a friend told us about it. And so this year I told my little brother about it. He lives up in Klamath Falls. And he did it. And I asked him after 10 days, hey, how's it going? And he said, it's going great. He said, in fact, people at work keep asking me what's going on. They keep saying, man, you're looking great and you have all this energy and you lost this weight. And he says, and they keep asking me, he said, I'm making 10-day or detox disciples. And then we were texting back and forth. And then he said this, I actually looked up the text yesterday. He said, if only we would follow the Lord well enough to make such an outward showing, maybe we would make real disciples. I thought, that's good. And I told him then, this was a couple months, I said, I'm going to use that in a sermon someday. I think he's right. When people see authenticity, they want it. Right? When they see a changed life, they want it. You can't persuade somebody that something will work. You take a diet book to somebody and they say, yeah, whatever, right? But if they see that it's made a great impact in your life, well, then everybody wants to try it. They say, really, that works? Okay, I'll give it a go, you know? When a husband lives with a wife and suddenly, or perhaps over the long term, she shows honor to him in the fear of the Lord. By the way, the word there is fear. And in 1 Peter, I think fear always refers to God, not to man. It's that she's honoring her husband in the fear of the Lord. She's fearing God and honoring her husband. She's not fearing her husband. When he sees that, perhaps he'll be won. The next thing we notice about her is what I call inside-out living. Inside-out living. He says, now he goes straight from this conduct thing to talking about her clothes, which seems maybe odd to us. Like is this just his hobby horse and he wants to slip that in there or something? But it's definitely related. Verse 3, he says, Let not your adorning be external. Let not your adorning be external. Usually I start my sermons by looking at the Greek on Monday morning, and I was reading this and I came to it and it said, don't let your world be external. And I did a triple take, and I said, well, your world, the word was cosmos. And I looked it up, and sure enough, the word cosmos can be translated adorning. But I kept looking and reading, going, where? And I don't understand why the word cosmos means your adorning, your decoration. It's almost like he's saying, don't let your world be external. Or perhaps the idea is that somebody's world is everything that they use to put on themselves, to make themselves, to project themselves, like people do now on social media. They project a persona. And he's saying, don't let your adorning, your projections, your world that you've put up out there for people to see, don't let it be external. Don't let it be external. And then he gives three things. He says, the braiding of hair, or the elaborate braiding of hair. The women of the day, they would put a bunch of time into making their hair pretty, and they'd weave gold into it and do all, especially the Roman women, they would do these big elaborate hairdos. He says, or the putting on of gold jewelry, or the wearing of clothes. And now, lest you ask, does this mean that women can never do their hair or can never wear jewelry? Well, by implication, the last one is, or the wearing of clothes. So that can't be what it means, right? It can't mean never pay any attention to your external appearance and make yourself deliberately unattractive. But he's drawing a contrast. Okay, so he says, don't put your focus on the wearing of clothes. Don't put your focus on the doing of your hair. Don't put your focus on the jewelry you wear. And I think if he were writing to our culture, he would say the painting of the face and the manicuring of the hands and the sculpting of the waistline and the tanning of the skin and the whitening of the teeth and the Botox of the eyebrows, you know. Not to be legalistic, not to say, oh, well, you can't do this and you can't do that and one earring's okay and two earrings isn't, right? That's not what he's saying. He's talking about your focus. Your focus. Your external beauty is precious in the sight of the world, right? You can't check out at the grocery store without getting the idea that external beauty is the thing that we're all supposed to shoot for. We're supposed to spend our time trying to be as beautiful as we can. And it's kind of a tragedy that's what we tell young girls, right? Focus on the external. You got to have the right clothes and the right makeup and the right hair, and right, you got to look a certain way and then everybody will like you. Well, it's sad, but yeah, it's kind of how the world works. The world is very externally appearance-based. But Peter says, he says, no, don't focus on that. He says, there is another you that lives inside you. And he calls it the secret or the hidden person of the heart. The hidden person of the heart. He says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. In the world's sight, the external stuff is precious, but in God's sight, he cares about the you that lives in your heart, the you that's inside of you. Now, think about this, because this should be convicting to everybody, not just to women. We spend a certain amount of time on our external appearance every day, some of us more than others of us, right? You can probably tell. We can look around and say, well, so-and-so spends a lot of time. But I mean, people spend, you know, we all spend 15, 20 minutes every day. You take a shower, you comb your hair, you get ready for the day, right? But some people spend an hour or 2 hours and they do their hair and they do their makeup and they do, you right, trying to get ready and putting all that focus on the external appearance. And the question, I don't think, is can you make yourself look pretty? The question is, are you putting any time into the secret person of the heart? You know, I mean, if you have an hour in the morning to get ready, how much of it are you spending getting the secret person of the heart ready? How much time is going toward character? The real you, the you that God cares about, you know? He says that physical beauty, you know, it's nice, but it doesn't last. I mean, there's kind of a narrow window, and then it diminishes. Whereas, he says, the beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, the one that's precious to God, it's imperishable. It lasts forever. There is something very attractive about a calm, steady, deeply joyful spirit in a person. And when Peter writes to these women in particular, whose husbands don't believe, he says, yes, you know, yes, men are attracted to physical beauty, but God is deeply concerned with the you, the hidden you, the secret you of your heart, and that's the you that will win your husband ultimately. Right? Physical beauty might win his physical affection, but spiritual beauty, the hidden beauty of the heart, might win him ultimately. Might win him to Christ. Fearless hopers, he says. He points them toward the Old Testament. He says in verse 5 of chapter 3, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Okay? So he says, you have an example. There are holy women that went before you, and they were concerned with the secret woman of the heart. as we ought to be. And he said that that's how they did it. Submitting to their own husbands, verse 6, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him master, Lord. Kurios could be translated Lord, Master, Sir. It's a term of general respect. They call it to Jesus, but they also called it to anybody that they were being respectful to. Their teachers, probably Sarah called him something more like Sir, something respectful. And then he says, and you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Or perhaps rather, you become her children doing good and not fearing any terror. Not fearing any terror. That's how I know that when he says over there, fearful and pure conduct back in verse 2, he's not saying she's afraid of her husband. He's saying, you're Sarah's children if you do good and you don't fear. It can be a fearful thing to be married to a fellow who's a non-believer. And yet, these Christian women are fearless. They don't fear any terror, he said. Why? Because like the holy women of old, they put their hope in God. Just like Sarah did. Her hope isn't in her husband, it's in God. Just like Jesus did. It says at the end of chapter 2 that he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. Exact same idea here. She doesn't fear any terror. The fact that she's married to a non-believer doesn't shake her. She has a deep, quieted knowledge that she's trusting in a God who's in complete control, and he judges justly. And so she can be absolutely fearless as she hopes in her God. Now you think, this is written to wives of non-believing husbands. But it applies to all of us. The application in our lives, I think, is pretty clear. When the gospel's proclaimed, it divides, and as we remain in necessary relationships with people who have not believed the gospel, we win them wordlessly by our conduct. We do it by living inside out, by focusing on the inner person, not the external. And we're not afraid as we live in these relationships. We're fearless as we place our faith and our hope in God. Now, this is not theoretical for some of you. On Wednesday nights, we frequently pray for the women and men in our church who have husbands and wives that don't believe, and there are quite a few. And I don't want to be glib or cliche about this at all, because I'm not in your situation. I know it's got to be tough. But this, I think, should be immensely encouraging to you. The knowledge that it's not on you to stand on a box and evangelize your spouse verbally. But once the gospel is believed, it's up to you to believe it and live it out in that marriage, or perhaps even in that relationship with your unbelieving son or daughter, or that relationship with your unbelieving parent or your brother or your sister or somebody that you're in close familial relationship with. Live it out. Live it out in front of them. Having proclaimed it, or if they've heard it, live it. Our conduct is very important. Spend time focusing on the inner person of your heart. Next time you're getting ready, your external person ready, next time you're shaving or, you know, plucking or whatever it is you do, think, well, where am I going to find time to get the inner me ready? To feed and prepare my character, to spend some time in God's Word, you know? External beauty is in some ways affected by what we put into our body. Internal beauty is very much affected by what we put into our body. We need to be putting the Word of God into it. And then finally, hope in God. Do like Jesus did and continue to entrust yourself to God. He judges justly. And so in that relationship, you trust and you have no fear. And you continue to submit. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to just try to guess at how to live the Christian life. Try to guess at how it could be that we might win loved ones to you. Father, I pray that we'd take the things that we've just studied that are theoretical and that you would make them practical in our lives, Lord. Lord, we acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do to muster up enough strength to live the Christian life. But Lord, that it's you living in us that does it. Father, we pray that we would continue to entrust ourselves to you and that you would give us the daily strength to live as we ought to. Father, that you would bring about the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Father, I pray for those in our church who have non-believing spouses, Lord, I pray that you would give them great courage to trust you. And Father, I pray that you would be at work in the inner person of their hearts, that you would be producing in them a gentle and quiet spirit of imperishable beauty. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might grant them the immense privilege to win their spouse to you without a word. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus.